Good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be covering a lot of scripture today, and actually it's the story of Cornelius, and we're going to do it in two parts. This week is part one, and next week will be part two. And there's a lot of scripture here, and I want to do it justice. I don't think we really understand the magnitude of this story. Sometimes we read the story and we read it and it makes sense and everything, but we don't understand all the dynamics that have happened or that did happen during that time. And so we don't understand the tension or some of the incredible things that happened there. And for us to really understand the magnitude of this passage, I think it's important for us to really understand all these dynamics. And I'm struggling with how to communicate that with you. Because it's just like the same thing when we talk about the crucifixion of Christ. We know that there was so much agony, so much suffering, so much feeling there. And when we're trying to communicate it, sometimes, because it's said over and over, sometimes we lose sight of that. And I don't want us to lose sight of how important this scripture is. All scriptures are. But the dynamics that are involved in here. And so please follow with me, and I'm going to try to convey what I think is so important, that this is a huge turning point in the church. It's incredible turning point in the church, that it's going to steer, it's a paradigm shift, and the church is going to kind of walk down a different path as a result of this. And so follow along with me, and turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. We're going to read the first 23 verses, and then next week we're going to take the balance of it. And I've kind of divided it into four sections. One is Cornelius' vision. Number two is Peter's vision. And then three is Peter's meditations. And then Cornelius' invitation. So let's pick it up in verse 1. Cornelius' vision. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. All right, so Cornelius lives in a city called Caesarea. And Caesarea is a Roman city dedicated to Caesar by Herod the Great. And back 30 years before Jesus was born, this city was given to Herod the Great. And Herod the Great rebuilt it as a magnificent new city to show off his wealth, his power, his status in the region. And it became the capital of the Roman occupation in Palestine. And after Herod died, the Roman governor had his palace there, and Roman legions were assigned to protect the emperor's interests in all of Palestine. This was the city. And Caesarea had all the luxuries of a Roman city, an imperial city, with streets, with palaces, theaters, public buildings, and they even had a sewer system. Caesarea was about as Roman as a city could be in Palestine. And the Jews absolutely hated Caesarea because it was a symbol of Roman occupation. There were more Gentiles in this city than Jews. And according to Josephus, that these two groups sparked the Jewish war in AD 66. And that Josephus Josephus also said that the entire population of about 20,000 in Caesarea was massacred in AD 66. And this is the city where Cornelius lived. Luke tells us the background of Cornelius. It says that he was a centurion. That probably means he was a commander of 80 men. And unless he was a senior centurion, then he might have had double that, 160 men. And this Italian regiment that they mention here in this passage is a group of soldiers that were probably an elite group of forces. They probably the most elite group in the Roman army was the Praetorian Guard that guarded the generals, the Roman generals, or the emperor. But under that is this kind of this other elite group. And centurions were special people. I mean, they commanded respect. They were people who actually grew up in the ranks as a soldier, that they had proven their loyalty to the emperor. They showed that they could take commands, they could receive commands, they could also give out commands. They showed their competencies, and they were promoted according to their competencies. I mean, they were the soldier of soldiers. And the Gospels mention like three centurions. Cornelius is one of them, okay? He's not in the Gospel, but in Acts. But the two other centurions is the centurion that asked Jesus if he would come and heal his servant. And this is the one that Jesus talked about and said he had not seen such great faith in all of Israel like this centurion. There's also a centurion that was at the foot of the cross. And after Jesus died, he cried out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so the centurion seems to be cast in a positive light in the Gospels and Acts. And that's really interesting to me. Because if a centurion was who he is, he doesn't seem like an ideal candidate to respond to the Gospel. I mean, they were soldiers. They were hardened soldiers. They were soldiers that were loyal to the emperor. They were in the Roman army, the greatest army at that time. They were hardened to enforce the laws of the empire. And they often were despised by the people in the lands that they occupied. Think about this. A Roman centurion's loyalties were to the emperor. They would never want to be accused of giving their allegiance to Jesus, who people call the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords. So you think, centurion isn't like this great candidate to be a Christ follower. But Cornelius is described as this devout, God-fearing man. And that really just meant that Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a non-Jew. A Gentile is a non-Jew. And he was engaging with the Jews in their synagogues, but not converting to Judaism by being physically circumcised or obeying the laws of the Old Testament. But Cornelius must have seen something in the monotheistic faith of the Jews. The way they lived, their ethics, their morality. And that would be in contrast to the polytheistic religions of the empire, throughout the empire, where the deities were whimsical in their character. And it's so interesting that Cornelius seems to have embraced the faith of the Jews. And it wasn't just a belief system, but he wanted to practice what the Jews practice. And he gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. He wanted what they seemed to have, this morality that seemed to the values that they embraced. So on this afternoon, it's about 3 p.m., Cornelius goes most likely for a time of prayer, because 3 p.m. was a standard time of prayer, and he sees a vision. A vision from God is somewhat like a supernatural event. It is a supernatural event where the person sees or hears from God, and oftentimes where other people around them will not see that. They, you know, the people around them often don't even understand what is happening. Like in Saul's case, when he encounters Jesus. Jesus speaks to him, but the people hear the sounds, but they don't understand what is going on. And in this vision, Cornelius clearly sees an angel, and the angel calls him by name. Think about that. Wouldn't that be so cool? An angel comes and calls your name? And he says, Cornelius. I mean, it must have been good to know that God knew his name. I mean, we know that God knows everything, but God knows your name. And that must have felt good when the angel calls out. And the angel came for Cornelius. But the scriptures say that Cornelius saw the angel. He clearly saw the angel, and he was terrified. He was fearful. That's not something you see all the time. It's something supernatural. It's beyond just the natural things. He was fearful. But yet he cries out and says, "What is it, Lord?" As tough as Cornelius was, he quivered in the presence of this angel. Probably because he's never seen a vision before. The angel affirms Cornelius. He affirms Cornelius' prayers and his generosity. And how cool is that? God is at work in Cornelius' life even before he fully surrenders to God in response to the call of Jesus in his life. That God was at work. And the angel tells him that God has taken note of what he's done. That God is aware of him. And it really just brings out this point that we love God because he first loved us. That God is the one that is pursuing us. God is the one that is after us. And he is the one that, even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. He's the one that initiates things. He's the one that is after us and wants us to come to him. And we respond to him. We love him because he first loved us. And the angel gives instructions to Cornelius to send for Peter, to listen to what Peter has to say. This is a divine encounter. And Cornelius certainly receives it that way because he is decisive. He calls his two servants and his trusted soldier, and he says, go to Joppa, where Peter was, and invite him to come to us and speak to us. You know, have you thought about this when you read this story? Why didn't the angel just tell Cornelius what he needed to know? Why didn't the angel tell him what Peter was going to say? I mean, Cornelius is ready to listen. He's fearful. He wants to hear from God. Isn't that interesting? That God chooses to use people, mankind, human beings, to tell of his salvation. Because mankind is who experiences his salvation. And this is an important truth that I think we all should remember. You are part, I am part, of God's plan to bring the salvation to the world. Look at verse 9. Now this is Peter's vision. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey, it's referring to the men Cornelius sent, and approaching the city of Joppa, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. So this is really interesting. The servants of Cornelius are approaching Joppa, so probably within view sight, right? At about noon the following day. This is after 3 p.m. when Cornelius gets his vision, and it's about noon the following day. Caesarea to Joppa is about 33 miles as the crow flies. So probably the journey actually was probably longer than that, maybe close to 40 miles. A 40-mile trip. And those servants must have been told after 3 p.m., right? So they either started off that day, they were starting to go, and then at noon they got there. That is a long way to travel on foot. So maybe they had that horses, but you get the sense that they had the sense of urgency to go and get Peter, because Cornelius told them that the angel had told them that. And so they must have felt like they were on some kind of divine mission. They had this sense of urgency to find Peter, and Cornelius was saying, must have told them that. Let's get this person, because he's going to speak to us what God wants to be spoken. So at noon, Peter goes up on the roof to pray, and a lot of those houses had a flat roof, and they had stairways that go on the side, and then they would reside there. They would put like a canopy there and all. And so he's up there, and he went up to pray. And he becomes hungry because maybe he smells the food being prepared. And he falls into a trance. And it says he sees a vision where he sees all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds on this sheet being lowered down to heaven. And a voice says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter has grown up in the Jewish tradition. There are clean and unclean foods, according to the law. And Peter responds in what would be a natural instinct. "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now this happens three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. What do you make of it when you hear this? Those words, "This happened three times." Three times. Three times. Don't you think of Peter denying Jesus three times? Don't you think of the three times when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" I'm not sure if this is God's way of communicating with Peter, to make sure that Peter ponders, to reinforce in Peter the importance of what is taking place. But it happened three times. Maybe that is how God helps Peter crystallize a truth. Do you know that in Mark 7, Jesus was speaking, and he said to the crowd, Mark 7, he said, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, then out of the body." And then in captions in Mark, it says, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." And in other words, Jesus was telling the people this idea of clean and unclean, that there isn't this distinction. It was a tradition or something that they interpreted, but it was not at the heart of what God was saying. Now, there are dietary things about clean foods, and probably the reason why God said these things was so that they wouldn't eat foods that were harmful for them. But Jesus did declare this. And Peter doesn't understand this vision yet. But this vision is going to lead Peter to understand the heart of God. It will be a major paradigm shift. It will be a major shift that is going to rock the church. And it is going to address deep-seated prejudices. This story. Now we're going into verse 17. Peter's meditations. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. So they're at the gate part, and they're crying out, "Hey, This guy named Simon, who's known as Peter, are you here? You know? Verse 19, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Peter went down and said to the men, I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come? So Peter is contemplating the meaning of the vision. I mean, he's seen this vision, the sheet with all the people, and the Spirit of God is saying, go and kill and eat. And he's contemplating this. I mean, is this about food laws? I mean, Peter's still hungry. Does that mean that lobster can be on the menu? I mean, he's trying to understand what this, he's trying to make sense of what he saw. And what does it mean? And while Peter is still thinking about this, the men sent by Cornelius are calling out if Peter's there. And the Spirit says to Peter, Simon, three men are here looking for you. Go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So Peter went down to the men, and the one you're looking for, why have you come? Now, at this point, Peter still does not know what the vision was all about. Peter doesn't know how these men are connected to that vision. Peter doesn't know who these men are, just that the Spirit told him, go down. Don't hesitate to go with them, because I sent them. So Peter goes down and tells the men that he is the one they're looking for. Then he asks, why have you come? If I were Peter, I would have been peppering those guys with questions. You know. So let's hear the response of the men to what Peter asks. Why have you come? Verse 22. The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. So these men are very loyal to Cornelius. You can see that even in their response, that they themselves respect and admire Cornelius. That there's a sense of loyalty, and they want to portray Cornelius in that same way, that Cornelius is respected by the Jewish community, and they want Peter to know this, that Cornelius has gained the respect of his countrymen. But even more than the respect of his countrymen, Cornelius has been visited by an angel of God. Wow. A holy angel has visited Cornelius. And the angel told Cornelius to invite you, Peter, to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. So Peter has the instructions of the Spirit of God telling him to go with these men. Peter has the testimony of these men claiming Cornelius had a real angelic visitation. Cornelius wants to hear what Peter has to say. So Peter invites them into his house, and the next day Peter goes with them and with some other believers, brothers in Christ, to go to Caesarea. Now, how exciting is that, right? I mean, God has been working in Cornelius to bring him to a saving faith in Christ. What more could you ask for? I mean, isn't that great news, right? Isn't this what every Christian longs for? To have someone say, I want to hear what you have to say about Jesus. And not only that, they went through great lengths. They traveled probably 40 miles just to bring him there. And they are expecting to hear from God through you, Peter. Is there a problem? Yes, there is a problem. And if you don't understand this tension, then I don't think you can fully appreciate the dynamics that is taking place in the mind of Peter and what will take place in the minds of the rest of the apostles. So please listen to next week's message. But just in case you don't, I want to share you and give you a glimpse of this important dynamic that is taking place in Peter's mind. You see, God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his people. The nation of Israel were the descendants of Abraham, and they shared in the promise of God that the promise that God made to Abraham. God told Israel that he did not want them to be like the nations in Canaan when they came into the land. He told them that he didn't want them to follow after their false gods, that he didn't want them to live immoral lives, that he didn't want them to practice things that were detestable, like child sacrifices and idolatry. Listen to what he says in Exodus 19. He says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possessions. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." They were to be a holy nation, a nation set apart for God. They were to be a light to all nations so that they could see what it would be like to follow the one true God. They were to be the priests, the people that would teach and lead others to God. But instead, Israel so often became just as bad as the nations around them. Psalms 106 says some incredible things that are sad to hear, but it tells this all too familiar story of Israel's rebellion to God. In Psalms 106, 35, it says, "They mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Therefore, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion, and they wasted away in their sin." This is God's description of them. And Israel learned hard lessons when they rebelled against God. So each time they turned away from God, they would repent of their sins, and they pledged themselves to be separate. They pledged themselves to be devoted to God. So they saw themselves as a nation wanting to be holy before God. They saw those outside the nation as a corrupting influence upon them. They identified themselves as God's chosen people, and those that weren't were outside of the nation of Israel, and they were a corrupting influence. So where do you think Gentiles fall? The Gentiles are non-Jews. They don't fall in the chosen people. They fall in the outside of the chosen people, the people that are the corrupting influence. You see, distinctions like this happen all the time. Think about this. Parents think that some kids are bad influences, so they keep their kids away from such kids, right? Maybe when you were growing up, some of you is a long time ago, but when you were growing up, your parents knew of some kid that was a bad influence, so you keep away from that guy, you know? You do that, right? They want their kids to hang out with the good kids. They want their kids not to be corrupted. In some ways, this is how Israel saw themselves. God's chosen people, all other nations were bad influences that made them fall away from God. So here's how they responded. They chose to practice separation from these people. During the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were considered the holy ones, the Pharisees, the holy ones. They separated themselves from people. They wouldn't touch unclean people. They wouldn't do anything. They would just keep separate. They didn't mingle with sinners. And that's why they were on Jesus about mingling with sinners. You should know better. You're not to mingle with sinners. They separated. And Israel grew up with the idea that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were not clean. They didn't follow after God. And so we should not mingle with them. This idea is in religion. This idea is in schools. This idea is in society. This idea is in human interactions. To separate, to make distinctions, to avoid corruption, to avoid evil. So the issue becomes this. Who influences whom? Does the bad negatively influence the good, or does the good positively influence the bad? Who influences whom? What an important question. The way we answer this question will reveal how we live our lives. And you can guess how Israel responded to the question. They isolated, they insulated against corrupting influences. Yes, that is how the first century Jews grew up, viewing the Gentiles as the unclean people, the corrupting influence. And when you grow up with such a view, it is very difficult to change. They develop prejudices against the Samaritans, who they considered half-breeds. They were Jews that married outside of the Jewish faith, and so they were half-breeds. And they developed prejudices against Gentiles, who they saw as a corrupting influence. And frankly, the way they saw the Greeks and Romans live confirmed their feelings that they were immoral people and they loved to sin. They had a license to sin. And here's the big important question. Did the early church retain such attitudes? When they found Christ, did they still have those kind of attitudes of the uncleanness of other people? You would think that in the Great Commission, when Jesus said, "Go you into all the world making disciples," when Acts he says, "In Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world," that they would understand that God's heart was for all people. But easily, they could have thought Jesus meant go into all the synagogues that have been dispersed around the world, because there were synagogues all over, because the Jewish people had been dispersed, and bring them to Christ. But this is a step that God is going to divinely tell the church and speak to the church and show the church that all people matter, that all people matter to God. And let me tell you this. When you grow up and you learn values from your parents, from your teachers, and from your peers, it is very difficult and sometimes shocking when you realize that what you learn, what seemed to be ingrained in your thinking, that it might not be right, it might not even be good, or that it might not even be God's heart concerning the matter. And it is difficult to think that you might be prejudiced in your heart, that you look down on others, prejudging them. But if it's true, you have to own it. I want to say this. I think this time in our country is huge. The racial tensions are there, and I understand so many people look at these racial tensions and think they're political. But the followers of Christ cannot get caught up in political rhetoric. We are supposed to be about justice, that we must be affected with injustice. We must desire justice. We must focus on the truths of Scripture and be people who reflect God's heart when it comes to justice, kindness, humility. And I think it's important Because as we go on in this story, we're going to see God's stamp, his divine hand in this situation even more so. That God wants us to value people. There are not those that are outside and there's those who are inside. God does not want all to perish, but all to come to repentance. In Micah 6:8, I'll end with this. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Prejudices are pride. Pride is involved in it. For us to deal with our prejudices, just like they did, we have to humble ourselves before God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love this story. I love your word. And so it should be all stories, but in your word, all things in your word. But this story just brings out so much of how sometimes we can grow up thinking some things and not realize that it does not reflect your heart in the matter. And what an incredible thing that you did for your church, taking Peter, the one that Jesus said, upon this rock, that he would be one of the leaders of the church, and that you spoke to him to show him that you're breaking down the walls that separate the Jew and the Gentiles, the Samaritan and the Jews. You're breaking down the walls because in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, no male, female, no slave or freed person, that we are all one in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would convict us all of our need to humble ourselves before you, to do justly, to live justly, to give and share kindness, and to walk humbly before you. May that be Stonebridge. May that be each person that listens to these words, that we are people that want to do justice in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.